We are continuing a lesson series today as we look at, it's really a Good Friday series, a series of Good Friday lessons as we look at the crucifixion of Jesus through different lenses. And I first want to hark back to last week for a moment, and I introduced the phrase that I'm sure you've all been humming in your head this week. Penal substitutionary atonement, right? And next week I'll put the quiz on the back of the bulletin for you to fill in the blanks for what that definition of that is. But I described a courtroom. Okay? Described a courtroom. And the idea is that Jesus takes the list of our charges against us. He takes that list and he nails it to the cross so that the prosecutor can no longer hold our sins against us. The judge can no longer issue a punishment because Jesus has removed the list of charges against us and in his death nailed it to the cross. And so that is a legal lens that looks at the cross through the sense of justice, that justice must be played out. And I think it's a very familiar lens to us. In fact, for many of us, it may be the only lens through which we see the cross. And it views our individual sin as the great problem that Jesus came to solve. Okay? Jesus came to earth to solve the problem of my individual sin and your individual sin. It emphasizes individual responsibility. You and I are individually responsible, personally responsible for the sins that we have committed, and the individual relationship with God as a consequence of the way that Jesus deals with my sin problem. There's a lot of critiques of this. One of them is that not all sin is individual. Okay? Not all sin is individual. Sometimes nations sin against God. And so, did Jesus die for those sins? Or just my individual sins? Maybe it's not nations. Maybe it's communities. Maybe it's churches. And so did Jesus die for those sins or just for the individual sins? And so that's one of the shortcomings. The other is that that you can look at this view of the cross and emphasize God as an angry and violent person. That God's wrath needed to be calmed. And the only way it could be calmed was for someone to die. It sounds like a plot when you word it like that from a really bad movie. Right? You can imagine the trailer. So-and-so is offended, and the only way he'll settle down is for this to be wiped out. These people to die. These people to suffer. Death is the only answer. And so, I mean, with my voice and everything, that's a really bad trailer, and the movie is even worse. I didn't even have a script here I was working off. I ad-libbed that, so, that made it worse. So God becomes this angry person. And then churches and Christians try to say, no, Jesus on the cross is a loving thing, but you've got this anger and this love. And it's like, if you know someone that's been in an abusive relationship, you know that anger one moment and love the next is often what keeps people in that abusive relationship. And so if that's the only lens you have, it's possible to be outside, you know, to as you try to understand it and you look at it and you go, that's a really unhealthy dynamic that's taking place there, even though it seems so natural to us that Jesus nailed our sins to the cross and that justice needed to be carried out. And so it's hard. It's possible. People do it. Churches are filled with people. But it's hard to affirm God's goodness and God's love if we only see the cross through this legal lens. Rather, God and the whole Bible story becomes a legal system. Anyone feel warm and fuzzy about the legal system? You know, it's just doesn't get to the place that we want to get to, which is relationship with God. And so it's difficult. So I said last week that as we look at the cross, it's much like a jewel, right? With different facets. And so that penal substitutionary atonement, God as judge, going through a justice system, is definitely one of those facets on that jewel. It's part of it. There is a sin problem that needs to be addressed. Sin separates us from God, and we need that bridge between us and God. And so that is absolutely part of the story, but it's part of the story. And so today I want to introduce us to a different lens that maybe we haven't given a lot of thought to. Jesus is still going to die. Okay? No matter which lens you use, that still happens. And Good Friday, if you take the good away, if it is really horrible Friday, traumatic Friday, because the God of the universe has come to earth and died. And it's called Good Friday, but we have to come and understand something, because when we just look at it, there's nothing good about it. Ask the apostles. Ask the people. Ask Jesus' mother at the foot of the cross, what is good about Good Friday? And she would say, nothing. My son is dead. My hope is dead. And yet, we're here today testifying that it's a Good Friday. And so we work through this. And so today, I want to focus on the words of Jesus in Mark 10:45. We started our reading in verse 46, and we'll come back to that. I don't have slides, so you'll have to crack open your Bibles. switch from Facebook to Bible app on your phone. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And to give his life as a ransom for many. It's an interesting choice of words. At this point in Mark's gospel, Jesus has begun warning his followers of his death. He's looking ahead to Good Friday. He's looking ahead to the cross. He's looking ahead to his death. And he begins letting his followers know. If you look back up to verse 33, Jesus explicitly says to them, to his followers, he says, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him." Jesus knew what lay ahead, and he continued to move forward. And the disciples respond to this information, you would think, with shock and horror. In fact, in other occasions, Peter says, "No, that's surely not going to happen." But in this instance, Jesus says the Son of Man is going to be handed over, the Gentiles are going to mock him, spit on him, flog him, kill him. James and John go, "Hey, when you get to glory, can we sit on your right hand and your left?" Jesus then slaps them. Once on the left cheek, back on the right. There's a disconnect there, right? Between what he said and what they're thinking. So when we come down to verse 45, Jesus, though, doesn't describe his death as a sacrifice. He doesn't describe his death as a substitute. He doesn't describe his death as a punishment. He describes his death as a payment, a ransom. During the first 1,000 years of the Western Church, if you asked someone how Jesus' death saved them, there's a good chance that they would explain what happened on the cross in terms of ransom. That this was the primary one of. There are like a couple of options. Neither of them were penal substitutionary atonement. There are a couple of options of in that first 1,000 years of explaining what happened on the cross, and ransom was one of the two main ones. And in fact, they would describe how Satan at the Garden of Eden took humanity captive, and how by dying, Jesus paid the ransom price to Satan to reclaim ownership of his creation. Now, the big problem with this explanation, and the reason it sort of stopped after about 1,000 years, which is a long time, right? But it only was there for 1,000 years, is that it gives too much power to Satan. Right? Does Satan really have that power based on what happened in the Garden of Eden to be able to demand that God the Father kill his son in exchange for humans, and God just goes along with it? Now, this sort of plays out a little bit in Jesus when he has the temptation, goes into the wilderness. Satan says to him, hey, if you bow down before me, all of this land, all of this territory, all of these peoples of the world will be yours, but you need to worship me. And Jesus knows that's nonsense. He knows that those people already belong to him. And so this picture of ransom where humanity needs to be bought back from Satan through the death of Jesus, I think places the emphasis in the wrong aspect of this idea, and it just doesn't match the overall story of Scripture. So I want to look at the context of Mark 10 a little bit closer. And that exchange with James and John, where they say, hey, can we sit next to you in, on the throne in glory? That's where the conversation begins. And then it comes down, and in verse 45, right, Jesus says, no, I came to serve. I didn't come to rule. I didn't come to conquer humanity. I didn't come now to be all authoritarian. He says, I came to serve. I came to serve humanity. I didn't come to punish humanity. I came to serve humanity. Think about that. How does Jesus serve you? Will you let Jesus serve you? Isn't that the issue that Peter has at the Last Supper as Jesus comes to wash their feet? And Peter says, no, you can't serve me. How many of us, I think so many of us would find ourselves in that same situation. Jesus, you're Jesus. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the King. You're the Anointed One. You're the Great One. You're the Powerful One. You don't come to serve me. And Jesus says, no, I came to serve humanity. And the ultimate act of service is giving his life as ransom. And so I think this perspective challenges our preoccupation with sin. I think we can be overly preoccupied with sin and with guilt and then needing to have that guilt and that sin removed. Okay? It's so important. So I know this sounds, it sort of sounds heretical as I say this. But ransom isn't about sin. Ransom is about service. Jesus isn't describing a legal situation. You all seen a movie where somebody is kidnapped and they're being held for ransom? The president says we don't negotiate with terrorists. And they try and find this violent solution. Nobody cares about the law in that situation. There are no lawyers in that movie. You ever notice that? No lawyers in that movie. Because you'll do what needs to be done to get that person back. And although the president says we don't pay the ransom, we know that, you know, if we give money to this person, it goes to that person, it goes to that person, and that gets the release of those people, then we'll do that. Because we'll do whatever needs to be done to get those people back from whoever it is that has them. And so there's no legality here. Jesus recognizes a situation where people, where humanity are being held captive, where humanity is under bondage. And he says, I will do what needs to be done to release you from that bondage. I will serve you in that way. Clearly, in this scenario, justice isn't the issue. God's goodness and God's love and God's grace is at the fore, as he does what needs to be done to bring us back to our family, to our Father. And so while the word in this particular verse is translated as ransom. In other places throughout Scripture, the concept is described as redemption. Okay, same word, ransom or redemption. I think I've shared before. Just before Sophie was born, we went over to Julie and I went over to New England, and we had a few days over there, last moments of peace and quiet. And we're driving around the countryside, and we keep seeing these buildings that say Redemption Center. And I was like, oh, it must be a local Christian denomination. No, there were like big collections for plastic bottles and cans and stuff. but it's the same idea that you get something back, right? You take your what's not wanted in, and you get something back. You pay a price, or they pay a price. And they get your bottles. And so when we talk about ransom, when we talk about redemption, it's that, yeah, that Jesus pays a price and he gets us back. We're redeemed. Okay? Think of that next time you put the recycling or you take those cans and bottles to Wegmans, right? That Jesus does that with us. He redeems us. He pays the price and gets us back. And so, interestingly, while Scripture talks about redemption quite a bit, what it doesn't talk about is who God redeems us from. Who or what? Okay? Because that's not the point. The point isn't that about who held humanity captive or what held humanity captive, because I'm not sure that there's one particular thing. The point that is made consistently throughout Scripture is that God has an ownership claim to us because Jesus paid the price for our ransom or redemption. When we take those bottles to Wegmans and they're redeemed, the bottles belong to Wegmans. how to put your hand in and get it back and, you know, keep getting the 5 cents. And, you know, I haven't tried it, but, you know, I wouldn't try it. But what's redeemed belongs to the person that redeemed it. And so as Jesus redeems us, as God redeems humanity, humanity belongs to him. So in the first century, this term for ransom wasn't used for kidnappings. That's pretty much the only way we use the term ransom now. But it was most often used to describe the process by which a slave's freedom could be purchased. So if someone's captured during a battle, they're brought back to Rome or Jerusalem or Corinth, and they serve, they're sold to somebody there in the city to work as a slave. Now, in some cases, the slave would save what money they got and be able to buy their own freedom. In other instances, people would take pity on them, or maybe they're even their owner would grant them, buy them their freedom, or pay their some money to the temple so that they could be freed. Different ways of accomplishing this, but the term, the word ransom, was mostly used to describe this process of a slave becoming free. A price was paid. And so this is what we see then in Romans 6. And we looked at this passage, we looked at verse 23 last week. And so it's interesting how these different lenses, these different facets of the gem run together. But in Romans 6, 15 through 23, and I'm going to start in verse 17 actually, it says, "Thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. "Just as you used to offer yourself as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness." And so here it's clear that sin is the owner that we're redeemed from. In other cases, it may be death, and some you may want to argue with Satan. But here it's sin, and we're humanity is slaves to sin. But Jesus came to buy us back from that sin. And when we did that, he bought us from one slave owner, and we became slaves to righteousness. Slaves to God. He now has claim on our lives, because he is the one who redeemed us. Our ownership changed. Now, in our culture, we like to think that we're independent moral agents. Nobody owns me. I'm my own self. I get to make choices for myself. But the reality, Scripture tells us, is that we're always under the control of someone, always under the control of a greater power. And that greater power, as I said, can be sin, it can be darkness, these things lead to death that can hold us in its grip. Or that greater power can be Jesus, which leads us to holiness, or us being like God. That's our choices. Who's going to own us? The apostle, and so if we were to go over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and chapter 7, you don't need to turn there, but twice, once in each chapter, Paul says to the church, you were bought with a price. You were bought with a price. And so he goes on and says, because you were bought with a price, you belong to God, therefore you need to act, you need to conduct yourself, you need to live in a particular way. You don't get to just live however you want, because you were bought with a price. That price was Jesus, Jesus' life. And then in our final passage today, Ephesians 1, verses 6 and 7, we read this, "To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." The grace he has freely given us in the one he loves, in Jesus. "In him, we have redemption through his blood." Okay? It's one of the things we have, redemption through His blood. Look at the next phrase. Forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. And so God freely gives us grace in Jesus. It's a gift. Nobody could say to God, you must buy us back from sin. You must buy us back from darkness. You must buy us back from despair. You must buy us back from death. You must buy us back from whatever it is that's holding us back. But Jesus chose to serve us in that way. And we've been bought back through His blood. Now we have the forgiveness of sins because He bought us back. And again, notice here, there's nothing it says about a trial. We've been redeemed, and because we've been redeemed, we've been forgiven. In accord with God's rich grace. So I'm not saying that our sins don't matter at all. That leads to, just lawlessness, doesn't it? People can do whatever they want because Jesus has bought us. We belong to Him. So Paul says, no. Don't think like that. But just when we focus on this idea of redemption, when we look at the gem, the jewel of Jesus on the cross, when we look at the facet of that jewel that says redemption, we don't see sin and guilt. We see people that are captured by evil, by the consequences of evil, and Jesus serving those people, doing whatever it takes to purchase us and bring us back into God's presence. Immediately after, Jesus describes Himself as a ransom. He encounters a blind man. And if you compare verse 36 of Mark 10 with verse 51, you'll see that he asks two groups of people exactly the same question. He says to James and John when they come and approach him, he says, what do you want me to do for you? And they say, we want you to put us on the thrones. Never mind the other 10 guys, they'll be fine. Just put us on the thrones. They can sit next to us. You know, one of us on your right, one of us on your left. The others can sit on our right and left. You know, they'll be good. That's what we want. That's what you can do for us, Jesus. You can give us power. You can give us honor. You can give us glory. You can make us great. Then Jesus encounters this blind man on the road. And the blind man's calling out and he's saying, Son of David. He knows who Jesus is. And Jesus comes over and he says, what do you want me to do for you? This blind man says, I want to see. I want to see. Jesus says, I want to serve. And he says, I'll heal you. Your faith has healed you. The word there for heal is the same word as the word save. And so there's sort of this little pun, I guess, that your faith has saved you, your faith has healed you. He knows who Jesus is. He accepts that Jesus' service. And then instead of seeking authority, instead of seeking honor and glory, instead of seeking fame and fortune as a person who has been healed by Jesus, the text tells us that he leaves his begging. He ventures into the unknown after all this time of sitting by the road. All this, his identity was wrapped up in the cloak and in the begging and in the location. And that was who he was. He leaves all of that. He takes steps into the unknown. And it says he follows Jesus in the way. And it doesn't jump off the page because sometimes it says down the road. But the way was what the first church called themselves. And so it says, another pun here, when it says, he followed Jesus in the way, he doesn't just follow him in the road, he follows him in the church, because his faith has not only healed him, it has saved him. He submits to Jesus. And he says, you have redeemed me, you have healed me, you have paid a price, you have served me. Now my life belongs to you and I will follow you in the way wherever that takes me. And in paying the price with his life of our ransom, Jesus not only establishes an ownership claim over us, he demonstrates a new way of living, not based on power. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. So the lens of ransom and redemption isn't about our guilt or our need. It's about God's heart to serve people who have needs. And because God loves us, he fixes our need. And he brings us back into the presence of God. He gives us a path to follow. And the question that we must answer is, will we acknowledge his ownership? And will we follow him in the way? Or are we going to assert our independence? Are we going to pursue glory and fame and power? This is the choice that Mark lays out for us, where the disciples are the ones infatuated with fame and fortune and power and authority, and the blind man is the one that is the example for us to follow as he follows Jesus in the way. What are you going to do? Is your life committed to following Jesus? To letting him serve you, accepting his service, and then living your life in service for him? If that's something that you want to make a change about, if that's something that you want to, an area of your life that you want to grow in, perhaps there's something else altogether that you feel is a need today. God wants to serve you. He's bought you. He cares for you. He loves you. And you can share that with us. We'll pray with you. We'll bring that to God together. And we'll do all we can to take practical steps to help you today and during the week. But let us know about that. We're going to sing a song. You have the chance.